I'm going to begin a series of lessons this morning on the cross. In particular, the seven sayings of the cross. The seven last statements of Jesus' life. And I know that at times past you probably have heard these. I know that we have studied them to some degree in the past. We're going to hopefully study them a little more in depth during this series. This morning, we're going to study the first of those seven sayings, Father, forgive them. As a way of introduction, let's look, first of all, at some reasons to study the cross. Why do we study the cross? Well, first of all, the cross is the center of the Christian religion. If not for the cross, there would be no Christianity. So, that's one reason to study the cross. Secondly, we have biblical example of studying the cross. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul said that while he was in Corinth, that was in essence all he talked about. Everything related to Jesus Christ and then His crucifixion. Now, of course, some of the things related to Jesus Christ involved His teaching and the church that He built. And His plan of salvation and some of those things too. But He also specifically mentioned and Him crucified. Because that was important. That's essential to us as Christians. And it's essential for those who are not Christians in order to become Christians. Too many times, I'm afraid, we spend so much time preaching the church. And it's good for us to understand the distinctive nature of the church and the fact that Christ only built one church. It's important to know those things and to study those things and to see the difference in the church that He built and the denominations that are out there. But sometimes we focus on that so much that we forget about the man who died to pay for that church. And we need to spend some time focusing on Jesus and on His crucifixion and on that blood that He shed in order to purchase the church. We wouldn't have the church without Him. And then we see also in John chapter 12 and verse 32 that Jesus Himself talked about the importance of the cross. He says there, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." So Jesus makes it clear that by being lifted up on the cross, by being put up on that instrument of torture and execution, that would be the thing that would draw people to Him. He didn't even mention His resurrection, although we know how essential that is. He didn't mention His teaching. He didn't mention the church. But He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, that's what will draw all men to me. And then, of course, another factor is the fact that Jesus was dying. You know, many times people are very interested in well, what were the final words? What was the last thing they said? Those dying words are important to people. This was Jesus' last chance to say something. What did He say? Was it anything significant? Or was He just babbling or out of His mind with pain? What was the case? And we want to study that. Shakespeare said, "The tongue of dying men enforce attention like deep harmony. Where words are scarce, they are seldom spent in vain. For they breathe the truth that breathe their words in pain." You know, when somebody is suffering, that's not the time for them to go into a big, long explanation about something. They're quick and short and to the point of what they have to say. And even though sometimes people will lie under stressful circumstances and under times of pain and torture, that's the reason people use torture to try to get the truth, because most of the time people will give the truth in order to avoid that pain. And so Shakespeare had a little bit of wisdom there in talking about how scarce those words were. Jesus didn't preach a sermon on the cross like he did a sermon on the mount. It's not several chapters long. It's seven short sayings that he spoke, not just, wasn't right after the other either. There was time elapsed between some of these sayings. And so, he said very little. And yet, in essence, he did preach a sermon from the cross. The cross was not only the instrument of his death, but it was also his last pulpit, his last chance to share some thoughts with those around that were near enough to hear, and with those of us who are here today to read those words as they're recorded by the disciples. Let's look at a little bit of the background. As we look at Jesus' death on the cross, we're not studying in depth the torture and the experience of suffering that he went through there. We'll do that another time. But we're just focusing on those words that he spoke. Three of those sayings were spoken during the daylight hours. And four of those sayings were spoken in the darkness. Now, remember that Jesus was crucified in the morning. And so those dark hours were in the middle of the day. From 12 noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it was dark. And it was during those 3 hours that he spoke those final four. We want to see the difference between Jesus and others who were crucified. History tells us that many who were crucified often cursed others. They cursed their executioners. They cursed the bystanders who were watching and looking at them. And they'd even cursed their own parents. They cursed the day they were born. They'd curse anything that they could think of to curse. In fact, they would curse many times so long and so heavily that eventually the Roman soldiers who were executing them would cut their tongues out to silence them. But that's not the case with Jesus. Jesus didn't curse anybody when he hung on the cross. In fact, Luke 23 and verse 34, then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots for it. So instead of cursing, Jesus instead says, "Father, forgive them." Some have speculated that he spoke these words as the nails were being driven into his hands. If not at that time, he spoke them shortly thereafter, as this was the first saying that he made from the cross. But can you imagine, as someone is driving a nail into your hand, being able to have the mindset about you to say, "Forgive them for that." Now I dare say, none of us have ever had that happen. None of us have ever been nailed to a cross. And yet, sometimes we won't forgive somebody because they said an ugly word to us 15 years ago. Jesus was nailed to a cross by these people. He was being tortured, had already undergone a lot of torture, the beating, the flogging, the mocking, the crown of thorns. He'd already gone through all of that, them spitting on him, hitting him. He's already gone through all that, and now he's getting, and they've nailed him to the cross. And he says, "Father, forgive me." You see, many times we don't have a very Christ-like attitude. We need to learn from him. You see, these were words of peace spoken in a storm of suffering. They were words of love spoken in a tumult of hate. They were words of pardon spoken in an abyss of depravity. In the midst of all of this, Jesus stood out as such an unusual individual that one of the greatest statements ever made about him was actually made by one of the soldiers that stood at the foot of the cross after he had witnessed everything that happened throughout the crucifixion scene. He said, truly this was the Son of God. Now he was a little off because Jesus still is the Son of God, but he was right about that. Jesus was the Son of God. And he showed it so much on that cross that even a pagan, even a heathen, even a Roman soldier recognized there's something really special about this person. Let's look then at what these words reveal to us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These words, first of all, demonstrate that Jesus was the embodiment or the personification of what he taught. He wasn't one of these people that tells others what to do, but won't do it himself. He was what he taught others to be. He was the living example. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:43-45, Jesus says, you've heard that it has been said, love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemy. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And that's just what he did on the cross. He could have hated his enemies, and they were his enemies. But instead, he loved them. He could have cursed them. Some of them cursed him. But instead, he prayed for them. Those who were persecuting him. Just as he had preached years earlier in that Sermon on the Mount. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, Luke says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. We've heard that scripture many times. That's exactly what Jesus did. He did it, and he taught it. Romans 2:21-24, Paul asks the question, if you're teaching others not to do something, are you doing the same thing? Aren't you teaching yourself when you teach that? Don't you learn anything? Don't you learn not to do those things? And he gives several different things. He says then in verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you because you're a hypocrite. How many times is that the case with us today? That the people outside the church will say bad things about, oh, if there was really a God, oh, there's not, you know, those Christians, because of the way that we behave. We should be ashamed if that's the case. And we need to change our behavior. You see, you can't separate the messenger from the message. You can't separate the preacher from his proclamation or the speaker from his sermon. And you can't separate. You go out there telling other people what they need to do to be saved and how they need to live their lives, and they see you're not doing it. You can't separate it like that. You can't say, do as I say and don't do as I do. That won't work. And it wouldn't have worked for Jesus either. In fact, with the exception of repentance, Jesus never gave a command without an example of the same. He didn't command us to do things, and then not that there were things that he was unwilling to do himself. He showed us how to live, as well as telling us how to live. And he was the same through and through. There was no hypocrisy in him. There was no turning and changing, and he was this way one day and another way the next day. There was none of that. In fact, in John 8:25, then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. He said, I haven't changed. I'm the same person I said I was at the beginning. It's the same. Jesus was consistent. He was the same. Day in and day out. So we see that these words show us that Jesus was what he taught. But then secondly, these words present the fatherhood of God. Father forgive them. You see, only Jesus has the right in and of himself to call God Father. The only way that we get to call God Father is because of Jesus. Because he gave us the right. Because through him we received the adoption to be able to call God Father. But Jesus has always been God's Son and been able to call him Father. You see, it's often said that God is the eternal Father. Well, in order to have an eternal Father, you must have had an eternal Son to have been the Son of that Father for all eternity. And that's Jesus and his Father God. Interestingly enough, that phrase, eternal Father, is a refutation of the Jehovah's Witnesses' teaching that Jesus is a created being. Because it proves that Jesus had to have been there through all eternity. And therefore, he could not have been created as they teach. But we are what we are because of what he became. That's why. Because he came and died on that cross. Because he became sin for us, we can become righteous like him. Romans 8:14-15 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." See, Jesus gave us that right. That's the only way we can call to God as our Father. In John 17, the true Lord's Prayer, where he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, 6 times he calls out to God as Father. He refers to him as 2 times on the cross, Jesus begged, "Father, who is God to you? Is he your king? He better be. Is he your creator? Yes, whether you believe it or not, he's that. Is he your judge? Yeah, whether you believe it or not, he's going to be the judge of you. But is he your father?" You see, when you compare that, it's good that he's the king, that he's the creator, that he's going to be the judge because he's the only one righteous enough and just enough and yet merciful enough to be the judge of all mankind. And that's good. But all of those pale in comparison with him being Father. Now we understand that he's the Father of mankind in the sense of creation. But is he your Father, as we read there in Romans 8? Through the spirit of adoption. Oh yes, physically he created mankind and he's our Father in that sense. But what about spiritually? You see, spiritually, if he's not your Father, then you'll have a hard time when he becomes your judge. But if he's your Father, then the judging will be much easier to go through. Is he your Father? He should be. He wants to be. He sent Jesus to the cross. Jesus showing us the example of a son toward his Father so that we too could be sons of God, daughters of God, children of God. But then third, we see that these words fulfill prophecy. When Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," he was fulfilling prophecy. In fact, in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, Isaiah says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death," that's Jesus that we're talking about here, isn't it? "And he was numbered with the transgressors." See, he was put up there, 1, 2, 3, on the cross up there. He was numbered right there with the sinners, with the transgressors. "And he bare the sin of many." He bore our sin up there on that cross. "And made intercession for the transgressors." He made intercession. That means to plead on behalf of or in the interest of another. Well, isn't that what he was doing when he said, "Father, forgive them"? He was pleading on their behalf. He was pleading for them in their place because they wouldn't ask forgiveness. And so he asked for them. Father, forgive them. And he pled there for us as well. He pled for all of those out there who were ignorantly following along with this tragedy. The wonderful thing about intercession is that we can have many intercessors. The Bible says there is only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. But we can have many, many to intercede on our behalf. You know, it's kind of, if you think about it, in the courtroom setting, you get a lawyer. Of course, sometimes nowadays they have a team of lawyers, these rich folks. But you get a lawyer to plead on your behalf. And that's your mediator, to mediate between you and the judge. But you can have many people as witnesses to intercede for you and get up there on the witness stand and try to tell things that will be helpful to your case. And especially during the time where they're putting the sentencing into effect, they have many times people, they call them all their family and their friends and the preacher from their church where they grew up when they were a kid and their mom and grandma and all these people get up there to plead to the judge on their behalf or to the jury on their behalf. Oh, you know, don't sentence them hard and all these. They're interceding for them. Well, the same thing is true with us. When we have Jesus as an intercessor, Romans 8 verse 34 says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And then in Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And so Jesus makes intercession to the Father for us. But he's not the only one. The Holy Spirit does so as well. Romans 8:27-28 says, "And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." So the Spirit makes intercession to God for us as well. And then we see also that other Christians may make intercession for us at times. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Well, certainly if we do that for all men, we'd certainly do that for our fellow saints, wouldn't we? So we have at least those three groups or individuals who could be intercessors for us. And Jesus shows us that on the cross by fulfilling that prophecy and by interceding on the behalf of those sinners there. He shows us how important that is. But then fourth, we see that these words illustrate unselfishness in prayer. You know, we pray like we live. That's the way, when we go to God in prayer, we're going to pray. I'm not talking about the flowery public prayers that people give to show themselves before others. I'm talking about when you just, you and God alone, and when you pray, you're going to pray like you live. It's going to come out in prayer. The way you've lived your life, it's going to show itself when you're talking to God. If you're only concerned about frivolous things, then in your prayer it's going to be full of just frivolous. If you're full of worries and cares, then that's what's going to fill your prayer. If you are concerned about deep spiritual matters, then that's what's going to fill your prayer. Whatever is filling your life is going to come out in your prayers to God. And that's the case with Jesus as well. But he illustrated unselfishness in prayer. You realize the first three sayings here on the cross were for others and not for himself. First, he looked to others, even at a time when he was dying. I mean, if there's any time that it ought to be okay for you to be selfish, it's when you're dying, isn't it? You ought to be able to think of yourself. But that Jesus thought about others. He thought of them first. And then fifth, we see that these words encourage us to pray for sinners. We need to pray for sinners. Now certainly there are some who who are so far gone that our prayers may be ineffective on their behalf. But we need to pray for sinners. Moses in Exodus 32:9-14 stood between God and the children of Israel, and the psalmist says that had he not stood there, God would have destroyed them. God certainly indicated that he was going to. He says, "Now therefore," in verse 10, "let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." But that'd be tempting to a lot of folks. Oh, wow, I get to be, you're going to make a nation out of me, to turn me into the head of the nation. Wouldn't that be great? But Moses, he said, "Now Lord, come on now. You're gracious, you're merciful, and you don't want even the Egyptians and all the others to say that, you know, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," you know, and he got God calmed down. Can you imagine arguing with God in the face of Moses was a very special individual that lived on the earth. I mean, there weren't any men like him that lived, that spoke with God face to face like he did. He was an individual, but he prayed to God. He pleaded with God on behalf of the Israelites. Paul also, Romans 10:1 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He was praying for all of those hard-headed Israelites who were unwilling to accept Jesus as the Christ. He prayed for them. And so Jesus encourages us to pray for sinners. And then sixth, we see that these words teach us about answered prayer. What about this prayer? "Father, forgive them." You know, this prayer was not answered while he was on the cross. It wasn't answered during the 3 days he was in the tomb, or even during the 40 days before his ascension, or the 10 days between his ascension and Pentecost. It was answered some 50 days or so later on the day of Pentecost. That's when his prayer was answered. Almost 2 months before Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them." And then on that day of Pentecost, Peter preached that sermon, and he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly." He got rid of their ignorance. What they had done ignorantly, you know, Jesus said, "For they know not what they do." Peter made sure they knew what they had done. And when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness, remission of sin." That's where the forgiveness came. Even though Jesus had prayed for it those nearly 2 months earlier. That's not unusual. Sometimes we think, though, that if we pray for something, it ought to just happen right now. But that's not the way God works. Nehemiah prayed. In Nehemiah 1:1, it says that he when he heard these words, "I sat down and wept and mourned and fasted and prayed before God." That's in Nehemiah 1:1. That was in the month of Cheslew. Then in Nehemiah 2:1, it came to pass in the month of Nisan. There's 3 months time period between Cheslew and Nisan. It was 3 months before God answered his prayer when he went before the king, sat, and the king asked him what was going on, and then he gave his request to the king, and the king said, "Okay, go and rebuild the city." It was 3 months in there before God answered his prayer. Jeremiah 42:4. Jeremiah prayed to God on behalf of the people. And then in verse 7, it says, "It came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah." 10 days before God sent the message back in answer to that prayer. In Daniel, it took 21 days in Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. In this particular case, the angel comes to him and says that he was coming just as soon as he heard with a message from God, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia, which is a term to describe the devil, withstood me 1 and 20 days. And lo, Michael, the archangel, had to come to help him get through. You think the devil's not powerful? The devil was able to hold an angel up for 21 days, and Michael, the archangel, had to come and help him get through. And we play around with the devil like it's nothing. You know, if
the devil could do that with an angel, we better think about the way we play around with the devil. And then we see, seventh, that these words teach the tragedy of ignorance. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, Jesus shall come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance brings destruction, time and time again. And then we see that these words portray the grace of forgiveness. Now when we use the word grace here, we're not talking about God's grace, but we're talking about grace in the sense of graciousness, of the having the attribute within yourself of being forgiven. Jesus showed Himself to be a forgiving individual by these words. He was showing that grace in His life. In fact, He had taught it just as well back in Matthew 6 and verses 14 and 15. He says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We better have this forgiving attitude. And then these words show our Lord was unretaliatory. He was not vengeful. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Yes, Jesus will come at times to wreak vengeance. We read about that in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9. But He knew the time was not here for that. Instead, the time there was to show forgiveness. He also taught this. Luke 6, 29 says, and unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that takes away thy cloak, forbid not that he take thy cloak coat also. So, Jesus showed that He, again, was what He had taught. He was willing to turn the other cheek. He was willing to allow them to do these things to Him. Remember what Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. And I'll take it up again. And He did that 3 days later. But no one could have taken His life by force. You know, when they tried 3 or 4 times prior to that. They were going to try to push Him off a hill in Nazareth, off the top of a mountain. They were going to try to push Him off. He just walked through the crowd. They picked up stones to stone Him, and then they couldn't find Him. A couple of times they did that. Nobody was going to take His life by force. When the time came, He laid it down. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have jumped down off that cross and struck every one of those folks dead. He wouldn't have had to have come down off the cross to have done that. But He didn't. And that teaches us something. We need to be like Him. There were other Bible people who showed that same attitude. Esau, although really hot with Jacob when he lost his birthright, later on when Jacob came home, he was very forgiving, very gracious, and wouldn't even accept the gift that Jacob offered him. Joseph, you know what his brothers did to him, and he was in a powerful position. He could have done anything to him. Moses, when Miriam was speaking evil of him, and the Lord struck her with leprosy, and he could have really gloated over that situation, but he didn't. He prayed to the Lord on her behalf. David, in the case of Saul, he could have had vengeance on Saul and his whole family. Instead, what did he do? He took Mephibosheth, Jonathan's only living relative, into his home and cared for him. Stephen, as he's being stoned, lay not this sin against their charge. But then, finally, we see that these words show that all sin is against God. We may sin against one another. That's true. We may sin against another person. But if we sin against another person, we've also sinned against God. All sin is against God. Even if we sin only against ourselves, we may lie to ourselves, we may deceive ourselves, we still sin against God by doing that. all sin is against God. Genesis 39 and verse 9, Joseph says, "There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now, didn't he know that if he slept with Potiphar's wife, he'd be sinning against Potiphar?
Yes.
Didn't he know he'd be sinning against her?
Yes.
Didn't know he'd be sinning against himself? Yes. But he understood that the ultimate was, if he did it, he'd be sinning against God. David said the same thing in the case of Bathsheba. When he had sinned, Joseph, of course, fled the temptation. He didn't give in to the sin. But David had given in to the sin. And in Psalm 51 and verse 4, he says, "To God against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou sinnest." Against thee only? What do you mean, David? Didn't you sin against Bathsheba? Didn't you sin against Uriah? Didn't you sin against the people of Israel by allowing the nations to blaspheme? But he sinned against God. The fact of the matter is that as king, David could have just called Uriah in and had him executed and taken his life if he wanted to. He was king. But he sinned against God in doing so, in the way that he did. And of course, had he called Uriah in and executed him and taken his life, that would have been a sin against God too. He could have done it as the king. Nobody would have stood in his way. Except God. See, as the king, you're above all the other people. You're the ruler. You're in charge. You're the king. But he understood that as the king, he had a king. The one who was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that was God. Jesus understood this too. Even though these people were sinning against him, and even though at times Jesus had forgiven sin in his lifetime, on this occasion, he says, "Father, forgive them." Even though they were sinning against him, he knew that they were sinning against God through their ignorance. As we think about what Jesus says on the cross, think about what kind of things we say in far less trying times. We're quick to jump up and say something ugly. Jesus had been tortured, beaten, hung on a cross, and yet still he had mastery over his tongue to speak only the things that he knew were good to speak. And he said only that which was right, even under those circumstances. We need to learn a lesson from him. If we're going to be his disciples, then we need to live like he lived, and we need to talk like he talked. How often do we stand at the foot of the cross and look up to Jesus? Do we do that? He said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." Have you drawn you? Or are you still hanging back, away from the cross? Not wanting to get too close. Probably because you know if you come to the foot of that cross, and you look up at Jesus. You realize that when Jesus was on that cross, everybody had to look up to him. Couldn't look down on him then. Had to look up. When you come to Jesus at the cross, he's going to make some demands to you. Take up your cross daily and follow me. That's why a lot of people hang back. They don't want to get too close to that cross because they know if they get close to that cross, they might get too close and they might wind up having a period like Simon and Cyrene did. Oh, it's easy to wear one around your neck, carry one in your pocket, have one on your ring. Oh, that's easy. There are people that don't even believe in God to do that. What about taking up your cross and following? If you're ready to do that today, there's no better time. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you become one today. Believing in Him, that He was the Christ, the Son of God, that He died and rose again for you. Being willing to repent of your sins and confess Him as the Christ. Submit yourself to be baptized. There's one more command that He gave, that He also gave the example. He didn't ask us to do anything that He hadn't done Himself.
He was baptized. And then Brian's walking through this life. If you're here and you've done that, but perhaps you haven't been taking up your cross daily. Start today. Take that cross up and start caring so much. If you're here and you haven't even responded to the invitation, ask you.